As you're turning to Romans chapter 7, let me just say I appreciate so much your being here this evening. And it's been especially a good day in the sense that I have been a part of the service here where Chris Dial has led the prayer both times. You may not know this, but Chris knew me before any of you, including my own wife, knew me. We were just boys together growing up at the church at Miami, Oklahoma, where my father preached. And he and his older brother and myself, we, about 5, 6, 7 years old, would play together after church. And sometimes his mother and my mother would make visits together, and we'd stay in the car while they were inside visiting, and we'd be in the back seat and the back floorboard of the back seat playing together. And who would have known Chris all these years later would be working in the same services together? But that's been a real joy to me to be here and to be with Chris once again. Been a long time. I was telling him just a week or two back that neither one of us would recognize either of us if we didn't know us based upon what we were and what we now are. Romans chapter 7, we are going to look at two passages this evening in the same book, which on first glance, on the surface at least, seem to be so very disparate and different, looking at a subject from two, what would seem to be opposing viewpoints. And yet they aren't at all contradictory. These two passages are complementary to our subject for our few moments this evening. First, in Romans chapter 7, beginning at verse number 1. Paul says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." A passage that says very clearly that those who had been for so long married, as it were, to the old law of the Old Testament scripture, they now are free to remarry, as it were, because they have become dead to that law. It's null and void in terms of its efficacy and effectiveness in their lives. But then, same book, Romans chapter 15 now. We begin at verse number 1. "We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." And so the word law is used in chapter 7. The word scriptures is used in chapter 15. But much of the same is meant. We won't, for the time we have this evening, discuss the distinction between the first five books of the Old Testament, referred to in Scripture itself and by scholars later as the law, that being separate and apart from the works of poetry or history or prophecy later. But by the time of the latter Old Testament, especially the days of our Lord's flesh and throughout the New Testament, much of all of this was seen as an aggregate body of truth defined, described as Scripture, and loosely referred to all of it as law, as part and parcel to the covenant. which words themselves are used almost interchangeably in the book of Hebrews. And so on the one hand, Paul says, we have the law that we are no longer subject to. His language is even stronger than that, but suffice it to say, that is the case. No longer subject to it. And we might say in a brief aside this evening that those of us as Gentile peoples never were under the law to begin with. This whole matter is a moot concern for those of us who weren't Jews to begin with, because that law was given to those people and not to all peoples. That's clearly taught a number of places throughout the Old Testament. And so to say, as some have said, and as I used to say, how thankful we are that we are no longer under the law. I can't speak for others, but for myself, I need to never say that again, because it is not true on its face, because we never were under that law as Gentile people. That aside, though, the writer here says the law is no longer a living document in terms of its efficacy and power, its weight in its precepts over our lives. We're freed from it. The death of Christ proved that and paved the way for that. It's no longer effective in the lives of those who live under it, because it's not a law living to live under anymore. But then later, Paul will say in Romans 15 that these scriptures, they're written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort we glean and gain from them, might have the hope we so desire. And so our question for just a few moments this evening is, just what do New Testament Christians do with the Old Testament scriptures? And because I'm looking out and realize I think most of you are on page with me concerning the fact that we're no longer under the old law, as if we ever were as Gentiles, we've covered that. We are on the same page there, and I need not stress that too deeply or strongly. You go back to some rather interesting and unusual passages in the book of Leviticus, for example, restrictions of diet and sanitation, things in terms of sacrifice, which seem so foreign to our thinking and far and apart from our desires, and realize that that was for them then, not for anyone now, because that law is no longer valid for anyone. Someone has said the most misunderstood page in the Bible is that blank one between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the reason why it's so problematic for many people is that they will go willy-nilly throughout the entire Bible for proof of what they want to be true, making no distinction between what Moses said, what the prophet said, what the book of Leviticus says, and what our Lord taught, what the New Testament scriptures teach. And looking at scripture that way opens a Pandora's box of possibilities to basically have any kind of law you want placed upon anybody you like. Because for one thing, there are many things that simply do not jive as one is put against the other. The largest elephant in the room there would be the sacrificial system, which was vibrant under Old Testament times and no longer in any way effective now, because Christ is our paschal lamb, as it were. He is our only sacrifice. He gave himself as an offering once and for all, as the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 10. And also in that same passage, the writer says he took away the first, God did, the first law, first covenant, that he might establish the second. And so I think we're on the same page that we're no longer living under Old Testament legislation, as if as Gentiles we ever were. And so you'd think, well, what we do then is just we take some scissors and we cut out the Old Testament and we leave it at home when we come to church services. We may use it for reference like an encyclopedia, but no need to spend much time with it or about it or concerning it, because we are New Testament Christians and we're not concerned with the Old Testament scriptures. And yet, Paul says just the opposite in the passage we referenced earlier in the 15th of Romans, when he says that these things written beforehand, aforetime, the Old Testament scriptures, they're written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. I always like to keep things as simple as I possibly can, so let me very briefly mention three ways in which we can use, as New Testament Christians, the Old Testament scriptures. Three ways. And actually, when I get through with these three, I think I can prove to you I can boil them down to two, perhaps, but let's stay with three. First, you have the people. So many times throughout the New Testament, an example of a person is used as an example to follow or to not follow. You might recall Jesus said simply, remember Lot's wife. Here's a nameless person of an Old Testament character who had an interesting end to her life. Remember Lot's wife. And so why do we still, after all this time, remember her? Because of the example she sets for not doing the opposite of what God said one must do. And in this case, turning back, whether by eyes or by heart, to that city she was running from. The Bible has some 2,500 characters throughout, and a good many of these in the Old Testament, the stories of which are retold often in the New Testament, that we might learn from their examples, whether it's the faith of Abraham or the courage of Daniel or the obedience of Noah. We see from these people what God wants us to be or wants us to avoid. And so we use the Old Testament for the people. You ask any Bible school teacher, for the lower grades especially, what's the main body that you teach these kids? It's these wonderful stories. And why? Not just because they're interesting or entertaining, but because they teach us something. You do what these good people did. You don't do what these bad people did. We learn from the people. And then also, second, we learn from the principles of the Old Testament. Laws come and go, and they're changed over time, but principles stay the same regardless. They are timeless. What is true is true. What is fundamentally right is right. Now, that's why we sometimes get hung up on the Ten Commandments, because we say, well, we're not under the Ten Commandments today, except all of them but the Sabbath day observance one are restated in same or similar words in the New Testament. And why? Because those laws themselves are basic tenets of principle that transcend the Testaments, cut through the dispensations, and are themselves timeless. That's the way principles are. You have the principle of obedience in the Old Testament. So God still expects us to obey Him today. The principle of reverence in the Old Testament. God still expects us to be respectful and reverent towards Him and holy things, even today and always. Principles do not change. And as I said, perhaps I could move these into two, because these first two could almost be one, because how are principles expressed in Scripture but through the people who live them out? Principles are more than just abstractions of thought or language. They are manners of living expressed in human conduct. Emerson once said there's no such thing as history, only biography. And he was right, because you take the people out of history, you've got no history. And so these principles we're talking about are reflected in the people of the Old Testament. I say that, and yet sometimes there are people there not because of the principles, because of their place in the history of God's plan unfolding. And so I'll still stick with the three. The people and the principles. And then number three, prophecies. The people and the principles and the prophecies. And they just happen to start with the same letter. It makes it easy to do it that way. But if you can think of any others besides these three, I'll add them to a later lesson. But every time I've thought of one or had one brought to my attention, it fits under one of these three headings: the people, the principles, and the prophecies. If you were a part of any New Testament worship service, most probably the subject matter would have been the same: Jesus Christ, the answer to Old Testament prophecy. That was a sermon on Pentecost Day in Acts chapter 2. When Peter begins by reflecting on the prophecy of Joel, talking about the prophecy of David, and how these prophecies are true this day and have been true in the person, the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ himself promised that these prophecies would and had come true by the time of his resurrection. In fact, he builds the case for the Great Commission in Luke's account upon these prophecies. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to die and rise again the third day. Necessary based upon what? He's just referenced those things in the law and the Psalms and the prophets concerning him, which he opened their minds to be able to see now how they reflect him in those prophecies. And throughout the book of Acts, you'll find the same thing following time and time and time again. A case in point, Acts chapter 18, a man who's so very wrong, but yet so very right in his mind, in his sincerity, in his heart. His name is Apollos, and he's preaching and effectively preaching the gospel of John the Baptist. He's baptizing the baptism of John the Baptist. And it seems this is happening long after the time of our Lord's death and burial and resurrection and the church having begun. And this is having an effect because Paul encounters some people in the first of Acts 19, some men who've been baptized and know only John's baptism. And take away the chapter division there between 18 and 19 in Acts, and you realize the flowing story is this: either Apollos or those Apollos taught were behind the baptizing of these men who themselves thought they had it right but were so wrong. I mention that just to say this: Apollos didn't stay wrong. He was taught the way of God more perfectly, or more accurately, as one translation says, by Aquila and Priscilla. And after that, he begins to preach by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. And notice those words, by the scriptures. You put them alongside 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul speaks of this gospel which the Corinthians have heard. They believe they'll be saved by it if they keep in memory or hold fast that word they've been taught. And what is it? That Christ, he died for us. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. What are those scriptures? They are the prophecies we're talking about. There are more prophecies in the Old Testament than just those concerning Christ. But those concerning Christ and his kingdom, they're the ones that are of biggest and largest import for us. Because they are a proof like none other that God is true to his word. The Bible is God's word, and Christ is who he said he was. And so as New Testament Christians, we don't look for salvation by offering bulls and goats and sacrifice. We don't get caught up on dietary restrictions of what we can eat or what we can't eat. We don't get caught up in whether our clothing has a mixture of fabrics in it. Those things have nothing to do with anything. And by the way, I didn't mean to get into this tonight, but since I'm here and nudged up against it, I might as well go ahead and say it. From top to bottom, head to toe, this man standing before you has not one tattoo. But if I did, I wouldn't be violating Scripture in doing it. And you can say, yes, but, and you can take me back to the Old Testament, and that's the very point we're making. You can't do that. We can't do that. We should never attempt to do that. And there are other matters like that, that we need to be very careful to say, well, that's wrong. Well, why? Because I can turn back to Deuteronomy. I can turn back to Leviticus. Well, just stop right there, because you've lost me in your argument. Because remember, we're not under that law. Well, yes, but it was a good idea then, and it's a good idea now. Well, don't talk like that. That means nothing. And you didn't. I put the words in your mouth. That wasn't fair for me to do. The fact is, these laws of the Old Testament, they stay there with them, and not now, especially with us as Gentiles. But that being said, we still love the Old Testament for its richness of history and story, and the people it speaks of, the principles it extols, and the prophecies which so give foundation to our faith in Jesus Christ and the veracity of God and His Word. And so throw away the Old Testament? Absolutely not. Live based upon its law as if it is a law valid for us? Absolutely not. And both of these things are absolutely true. And so Paul was right when he said the law is something these Jewish Christians were no longer under. But this same law is a law that serves us so well in what we glean and gain from it by its study and by the application of its principles. This is a lesson which is so very simple, I think, for most of us here this evening. And I probably have said nothing you didn't already know. But if there's one subject that many well-meaning religious people would do well to grasp, it's this one. The understanding of how to properly use and not abuse or misuse the Old Testament Scriptures. And so keep these things in mind, not just for yourself, but perhaps in a private conversation with someone else of a differing viewpoint. And you might have some additional ammunition to use to defend the gospel of Christ and what really is true concerning the laws of old and the law in Christ now. If you're with us this evening and outside of Christ, don't leave this assembly in that condition. Christ died for you. Have you in faith given your life to Him in repentance and confession and baptism? And if you've done that but walked away, have you thought about coming back and repenting and being reclaimed back to the fold once again? If you need to come, don't put it off, but come now. It's together. We stand and sing.